please. 47. Don't forget my request. If you're specially inclined to whisper to a certain person, please don't sit with that person in class. Page 47. Let's look to the Lord now for His guidance. Father, how we thank Thee for this new week that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for Thy word, "Behold, I make all things new." And we realize that when Thou didst utter those words, Thou was talking about heaven itself. And we thank Thee, Lord, that each week and each day is a foretaste of heaven. We thank Thee that just now every one of us can have a new, fresh start in this semester. And we praise Thee that we have a fresh start in the semester every time our eyes are turned to the Lord Jesus, who makes all things new. Again, we commit to Thee, Lord, this entire week, that it may be a time of victory for every one of us in this class. And we trust Thee for what we believe Thou hast given us as a prayer of faith. That when we come to the end of this week, this class as a whole will be one step farther along in the Lord Jesus. How we praise Thee that as we look back thus far this semester, we can say, "Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And as we look on to the end of the semester, we can say also, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." And so during this class period and throughout this entire week, we pray that the touch of the Holy Spirit will be upon our eyes, that we may see Jesus as the all-sufficient one. We thank Thee that Thou will give victory in our class period now, because we come in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Up at the top of page 47, we have come to the final preparation of Moses for his life work. And his final preparation was in this complete vision of God, this complete revelation of God. Of course, from one standpoint, this side of heaven, no Christian has a complete revelation of God. And yet, in a very real sense, you and I today can have a complete revelation of God. Although it's incomplete from one standpoint, it's complete from the standpoint that it includes everything that God is. So don't forget that prayer I suggested at the close of our period last Friday. Open my heart completely to all that God is. A lopsided view of God makes a person a lopsided Christian. And a complete vision of God makes a person a complete Christian. Nobody can rise any higher or fall any lower than his vision of God. That's a tremendous truth to realize. You can't rise any higher than your vision of God. And on the other hand, you can't fall any lower than your vision of God. Why does a person sometimes fall quite low? It's because of his lack of a complete vision of God. Nobody can rise any higher or fall any lower than his vision of God. Now let's take this vision apart and see how God gave Moses, right at the beginning of his life work, a complete vision of himself. First, in the burning bush, the angel of Jehovah appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." In your notes, would you please draw a circle around the words, "the angel of Jehovah." Then in the next to the last line, circle the word Jehovah, and circle also the word God. Then would you draw a straight line that I call a railroad connection between the name Jehovah and the name angel of Jehovah. Because the angel of Jehovah is clearly Jehovah himself. And then draw another straight line between the name God and the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is called Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is called God. I don't know how many of you students have gotten in the habit of using railroad connections in marking the Bible. Of course, this is limited because you can't use the railroad connection if you're not on the same page or the same two pages. But oftentimes I'll find something up at the top of a page that especially connects with something down at the bottom of the page. So I'll just circle what's up at the top of the page, and I'll circle what's at the bottom of the page, and connect them with a straight line that I call a railroad connection. It's one of the effective ways of marking the Bible. What is this truth of God that's revealed in the message of the burning bush? It is that God is the eternal God. I like to use the expression indestructible. He is the indestructible God. Moses sees that bush burning, and yet although it's burning, it's not consumed. Now what makes the difference? Is the difference that that's an unusual kind of a bush? No, it wasn't an unusual kind of bush. It was just an ordinary thorny bush of the desert. But although it was an ordinary bush, although it was burning, it was not burned up. Well, the fact that it wasn't consumed didn't lie in the bush. It lay in the fact that God was in the midst of it. Moses said, I'll turn aside to see why this bush is not consumed. And when he turned aside to see, he saw God standing in the midst of it. Why couldn't you burn up that bush? Because you can't burn God up. He's the eternal God, and he's joined to that bush. Now the question naturally comes, what is symbolized by that bush? Well, let me ask you, what do you think of that was burning at that particular time? Burning with fire, and yet, although it was burning with fire, it was not consumed. You see, it was the people of God. That bush symbolized the people of God. They were burning with the fire of Egyptian persecution. Egyptian slavery, one of the worst forms of slavery that the world has ever known. But why were God's people not consumed by that fire? It's not because they were anything special. Because God's people were just ordinary thorny bushes of the desert. That's all they were. But the reason was that God was in their midst. And you can't consume God. You can't burn God up. Sometimes people use the word Israel. They say that this bush symbolizes Israel that can't be consumed because God is in the midst. Yes, Israel, but Israel as the people of God. I like to compare this with the church of the first three centuries after the death of Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that after the death of Christ, the church of the first three centuries passed through 10 great imperial persecutions. The word imperial has to do with the government of Rome. The government of Rome had 10 great persecutions of the early church from 68 AD to 313 AD. And oh, when you read about them, really, you just almost turn pale at the thought of the suffering God's people went through. And of course, the heathen emperors thought that by their persecution, they could destroy the church. But they didn't destroy the church. And why not? Because God was in the midst of it, and you can't destroy God. He's the eternal God. Now you see, when the Lord gives this vision to Moses, that God is the eternal one, he gives that vision to Moses of God as the eternal one related to his people. It wouldn't mean too much to me in itself that God's eternal if he's way off. But God is joined to me, and I'm joined to him. Now you see, this is the truth of union with Christ in seed form. Some have the idea that I had for years that the Old Testament doesn't tell us anything about union with Christ. You don't get the doctrine of union with Christ until you come to the New Testament. No, that isn't true. It's true that the Old Testament doesn't give us the truth of union with Christ in fully developed form. The New Testament gives us the truth of union with Christ in fully developed form. The Old Testament gives us that truth in seed form, not in fully developed form, but it's the same basic truth. Why can't you destroy the people of God? Because they're joined to the Eternal One, and you can't destroy God Himself. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In this verse, I find two great truths about God. Let me ask you, this, I think, is the first time in the Old Testament where we have that expression. It's often repeated later in the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What great truth about God is revealed through that oft-repeated expression? It is that He is the faithful God. He is the covenant-keeping God. You see, why does He mention the fact He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Because God's covenant promises were made especially to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God constantly reminds His people of the fact that He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, He's just reminding them of the fact that He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the faithful God. There are two verses of Scripture that help me to drive home this name for the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. One is Lamentations 3:23. Lamentations 3:23 says, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, I love that verse. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, that's the truth in this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the other verse is also written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:12. Wonder if you know what it is. Jeremiah 1:12 says, I watch over my word to perform it. God is speaking. I watch over my words to perform it. And those verses just help to drive home in our hearts the meaning of that wonderful name for God. He's the faithful God. Then what about the last part of the verse? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He's the holy God. He's the holy God. You see what I mean when I say that God is giving Moses not a piecemeal revelation of Himself, but a complete revelation of Himself. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This expression, I am, means that God is the self-existent one. How did God come to be? Somebody asked me that question just a few weeks ago. How did God come to be? The answer is He never came to be. He is. He is. I am. I am. Now that's the root in the great word Jehovah, which is used in the Old Testament. Many believe what I think is true, that in that name Jehovah, you have all three tenses of the verb to be. I was, I am, and I will be. And of course, it's all included in this. I am. I am. This is a wonderful verse for what theologians call the timelessness of God. There's no future for God. We break it down and analyze it for sake of our own human analysis. But in reality, there's no future. There's no past with God. God's in the past right now. It's present to Him. He's in the future right now. It's all present to Him. He's the one who is. I want to give you my favorite way of translating the word Jehovah. Many translate it, as I've just mentioned, the self-existent one. But that's just a little cold to me. You know, sometimes the way you translate a word can be the difference between that word being cold and being warm to you. Here's the way I like to translate it. Of course, it is mine. Many have translated it this way. He's Jehovah, the I Am. That is, He's the ever-living one. He's the ever-living one. Take, for instance, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. And the word Lord there in Psalm 23, 1 is the word Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. The ever-living one is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if you want a blessing, as you read the American Standard Version on the Old Testament, just give that translation to the word Jehovah where you find it. The ever-living one. One of the theologians says that in that word Jehovah, you have these attributes for God automatically included. One is His absolute unchangeableness. He's the one who is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. His absolute unchangeableness is included in the word Jehovah. Another is His absolute faithfulness. And still another is His absolute sufficiency. All these things are included in that wonderful title, Jehovah. You know, it's wonderful how God works in writing His Word. Time and again, He gives us lots of individual verses containing individual truths. And then every now and then, He stops and He gives us a shorthand word. And that shorthand word just summarizes about everything else. This is one of your great shorthand words for God. It's the name Jehovah, the ever-living one. His absolute unchangeableness, absolute faithfulness, and absolute sufficiency. In the miracles of the rod and the leprous hand, God, of course, is revealing His power. Now, some people have given what I think very magical applications of this. But it seems to me there's something right on the surface that's easy to get in mind, quite apart from being fanciful. You see, what happens is that Moses takes his rod and throws his rod down on the ground, and then the rod becomes a serpent. And when he takes it by the tail, it turns into a rod again in his hand. Then he takes his hand and puts it in his garment, and the hand becomes a leprous, as white as snow. Then he puts it back in his garment, and it becomes just a plain hand again. It's cured. This, of course, is a great manifestation of God's power to bring judgment and to remove judgment. And you see, His power to bring judgment and His power to remove judgment are all the way through the 10 plagues. See, first of all, God brings judgment. Then, at Moses' word, He removes the judgment. Then He brings judgment again. Then at Moses' word, He removes judgment. And remember this, it was just as much the mighty power of God manifested to remove the judgment as it was to bring the judgment. And in connection with each one of these plagues, you have a double miracle. You have the miracle of bringing the judgment, and then you have the other miracle of removing the judgment. And you can see, apart from any fanciful application of that, how this is just an introduction to what you're going to have through the plague. God can do the same thing today. He has mighty power to bring judgment, and He has mighty power to remove judgment. And God's power is revealed in both ways, in bringing judgment and in removing judgment. And He said, O Lord, send, I pray Thee, by the hand of him whom Thou wilt send. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Moses. Of course, this attribute is the anger of God. And it's a very neglected truth as far as Christians are concerned. This used to puzzle me that God was angry with Moses, because Moses was a child of God. And the question isn't a Christian saved forever from the wrath of God? Isn't a Christian saved forever from the anger of God? You see, there are two aspects of God's wrath, of God's anger. One is God's judicial anger. That's the anger that sends me to hell forever. And the moment I accepted Jesus as my Savior from sin, that moment I was saved forever from the judicial anger of God. I'm not at all in danger of going to hell. If you've been born again, you're not at all in danger of going to hell. We're saved forever from the judicial anger of God. Judicial has to do with God as judge. God is not my judge. God is my Father through faith in Jesus Christ. The second aspect of God's anger is his parental anger. His anger as a father. Is God ever angry with a Christian today? Yes, he often is, just as he was angry with Moses. Not in his judicial anger. We're forever delivered from that. But in his parental anger. I want to ask you something. Is this a comforting truth to you? Oh, it's a very comforting truth to me when I want to do the whole will of God for my life. But time and again, God is angry with me. And I can trust his anger to bring me back into his will again. Are you glad to trust the Lord to give you a good spanking anytime you need it? To me, that's a comforting truth if I really want to do the will of God. That anytime I get out of God's will, I can trust the Lord to give me a spanking whenever I need it. That's his parental anger. And I wonder if you've ever heard anybody even mention that before. I think it's one of the most neglected truths in God's Word, his parental anger. We are delivered forever from the judicial anger of God. But oh, praise the Lord, he's often angry with us. Wonder if God's angry with any of us in this class today. I see some of you still are doing what I ask. And I'm going to have to lower the boom. I can't have this whispering that goes on constantly. Not many do it. But I'm going to do something. You must listen to me now. I'm going to get red in the face. I'm going to get serious. I mean what I say. We've got to have order. Okie doke. Now I'm back again. I've been angry with you. Now I've got no anger. You must do that because it really hurts the whole atmosphere of the class. Some of you don't realize that until you get ready to speak yourself. When you get ready to speak yourself, you'll see that that whispering just hurts the whole atmosphere of the class. And I'm not talking about ever just turning over and asking somebody a question. And maybe you missed what was said or you make a comment on what was said. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about just that constant chatter all through the class. We mustn't have that. Let me see now. God's parental anger. Oh, what a precious truth it is. God is often angry with you. I wonder if he's angry with any of you here right now. Has he been angry with you this morning? If he has, then just yield to his anger. And when you yield to his anger, then you'll rest in his anger. You say, oh, that just scare me to death. No, it won't. Not if you yield to him. If you really yielded to him, then his parental anger will be one of the most precious truths in the Bible to you. Alongside Exodus 4, 13 and 14, will you please write Exodus 4, 21 to 26. Exodus 4, 21 to 26 is a very puzzling statement. It says that as Moses was coming along, Jehovah met Moses and was about to kill him. Isn't that a strange passage? Exodus 4, 21 to 26. Jehovah met Moses and was about to kill him. Evidently, this was a theophany. This was a Christophany. It was the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who met Moses visibly manifested himself to him and was about to kill him. And then the Bible says that the wife of Moses circumcised their child and threw the foreskin of the child at his feet. And she said, surely a bridegroom of blood art thou to me because of the circumcision. Now, Emily, what it means was this. Moses was disobedient to the Lord. And Jehovah almost killed Moses because Moses was disobedient to the Lord. Evelyn, what happened was that Moses' wife didn't like that cruel, bloodthirsty idea of circumcising a little child. And so Moses, in common with many men from that day to this, was led away from obeying God through the sentimentality of his wife. Men can have sentimentality. Sentimentality is unusually a feminine weakness. And Moses was led away from obeying the Lord fully through the sentimentality of his wife. Then, right at the last moment, Moses' wife obeyed the Lord, and God spared Moses' life. Again, I want to say to you that God was praying for keeps. And God's praying for keeps in your life, and God's praying for keeps in my life today. Could a Christian lose his life because he's not obeying the Lord? Well, you read 1 Corinthians 11, 27-30 in the New Testament. And if you read 1 Corinthians 11, 27-30 in the New Testament, you'll see that a Christian can lose his life because he is not willing to obey the Lord fully. And oh, Moses came right on the verge of being killed. Then, you know, later on when he preached in Deuteronomy these great sermons on obedience, oh, he knew from his own life something of what obedience meant as to its importance. Because he almost lost his life because he let his wife lead him away from full obedience. One reason this was so serious was that the baby was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. And this was just one of the most elementary forms of obedience. And Moses had disobeyed God in this most elementary step of obedience. And that's why God had to deal with him in such a severe way. And you see, it's a wonderful illustration of the anger of God. The anger of God was kindled against Moses. But oh, if you're yielded to the Lord, then you aren't scared of his anger. Then you welcome his anger. Because you trust that anger to get you back into his will, so you'll follow him in every way in your Christian life. Yes, now the fact that he was killed like that wouldn't prove that he was a Christian. He may have been saved. He may not have been saved. One reason I give you that little word of caution is that sometimes we Christians can just take for granted that our loved ones who've died a particular way, we know have been saved. You wouldn't do that. I don't think you were, but I just wanted to give that word of caution. But I appreciate your giving us that illustration. Were they doing what? The Bible doesn't say so. It says that later, when they wandered in the wilderness, they neglected circumcision. And you see, the fifth chapter of Joshua says that after Israel marched into the promised land, Joshua had to reinstitute the circumcision that they'd neglected as a nation for 40 years. But it doesn't say that they neglected it in Egypt. Says they neglected it during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God answered each of Moses' excuses. Lack of fitness, lack of words, lack of authority, lack of eloquence, lack of success at the first attempt, and lack of acceptance by the Israelites. What does the fact that God answered each of Moses' excuses reveal about the character of God? It reveals the patience of God. The condescending patience of God. Oh, how wonderful it is that the infinite God stoops to answer every one of Moses' excuses. How long has it been since you thanked the Lord for his patience? I tell you, students, I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the patience of God. And you wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the patience of God. And I want to tell you something. I want to be just as patient in my dealing with you students as God is patient in his dealing with me. And in your Christian service, you ought to be just as patient in your dealing with others as God is patient in his dealing with you. You know, we talk oftentimes about what we call the omnipotence of God. Here's another expression I love. It's a coined word, the omnipatience of God. The omnipotence of God means his all power, and the omnipatience of God means his all patience. Oh, I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the omnipatience of God. And you wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the omnipatience of God. Remember those words in 2 Peter 3 in the New Testament? The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And one of the truths that God revealed to Moses here was the truth of his omnipatience. Yes, it would. At the same time, remember, we are to be patient as God is patient. And you see, when God is patient, he is also angry. You see, both of those things are true there. When he's patient, he's angry also. And the reason I emphasize this is that when my eyes are turned to the Lord, then he gives me these different qualities together, not one over against the other. For instance, you take Psalm 139, verse 22, where the psalmist says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I hate them with perfect hatred." And I love to compare that with 1 John 5 that talks about perfect love. Perfect love and perfect hatred. And those things don't conflict with one another. They go together. And I believe the answer to your question is yes. We are to be patient. God to work it in you. And when God works it in you, then he works the combination of these things in your own life. Later I'm going to give you Philippians 2:13 when we come to the Ten Commandments. Philippians 2:13 is the practical answer to these different things. Now at the bottom of the page, we come to chapters 5 to 12, the purposes of the pledge. Show how the opening verses of chapter 5 help to indicate one of the chief purposes of the pledge. One of the great purposes of the pledge was to prove that God is the only true and living God. God is the only true and living God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 gives us Pharaoh's question, "Who is Jehovah? Who's Jehovah? I'll not let his people go." Now, what answer did Pharaoh give to that question, "Who is Jehovah?" Pharaoh's answer was, "He's just a tribal god of the Hebrews. That's all he is." That, of course, is what the modernists say today about the God of the Old Testament. Modernists today say that the God of the Old Testament is just a tribal god of the Hebrews. Who's Jehovah? He's just a tribal god of the Hebrews. But what answer do the ten plagues give to that question, "Who is Jehovah?" He is the only true and living God. And it's a thrilling thing to realize that every one of these plagues was directed against one or more particular gods of the Egyptians. Now, what was God accomplishing when he proved that he's the only true and living God? One thing he was accomplishing was that he was calling the Egyptians from idolatry. He was calling them to repentance. You see, they were worshiping these animals that God put to rout in the plagues. And God was calling them to repentance. In other words, these plagues are to be viewed as foreign missionary plagues. They have to do with the work of foreign missions. God is calling the heathen to repentance through these plagues. Now, I've reminded you earlier that God's method of foreign missions has changed. But although his method of foreign missions has changed, the fact of foreign missions has not changed. You have it all through the Old Testament. Then these plagues were not only foreign missionary plagues, they're also home missionary plagues. And here's what I mean by home missionary plagues. That is, they were a great warning against idolatry to the children of Israel. The children of Israel were tempted to idolatry. And God was saying, "Why, don't hold on to those gods of the Egyptians. Don't hold on to the gods of the heathen. God's the only true and living God." And these plagues, of course, in a very dramatic way, drove that truth home. I want to give you a verse from the New Testament which is my theme verse, my quencher verse for the 10 plagues. And that theme verse from the New Testament is 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Stop on that verse for a moment and ask yourself this question. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is the one in you? You say, God. The triune God is in you if you're a Christian. Who is the one in the world? Your answer would be Satan, the devil. Yes, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. If you just say he that is in the world, according to 1 John 4:4, is Satan, then you don't have the full truth of 1 John 4:4. If you read it in the context, you'll see that John here is talking about the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of false teaching. And then he comes back and says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is he that is in the world? Is it Satan? Yes. With this addition, it is Satan in terms of the spirit of false teaching. It is Satan in terms of the spirit of false teaching that's in the world. And one great message of the plagues is that God supernaturally puts to rout the spirit of false teaching. In my Christian life, I feel hopeless and helpless many times. But especially do I feel helpless when I'm dealing with somebody who's enmeshed and entangled in false teaching. Perhaps one of your loved ones is in Christian Science, or Russellism, or in Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormonism, or some other false teaching. And you may feel like saying, I could reach him if he weren't in that false teaching, if I could just start from scratch. But you can't start from scratch when somebody's already in false teaching. And you just feel hopeless when you try to get the truth of God across. Because whenever you quote a scripture, he just quotes it in terms of his false teaching. And he twists that scripture around and makes it to tie in with his false teaching. What's your hope for overcoming false teaching? Here's the answer. Greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching that is in the world. In Romans 1:23 in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit mentions four different forms of idolatry. And many have called attention to the fact that in Romans 1:23, you have a progress downward as far as idolatry is concerned. In other words, the spirit of idolatry just gets worse all the time. First, they measure gods in the form of man. Then they make their gods in the form of birds. Then they make their gods in the form of four-footed beasts. And then they make their gods in the form of creeping things. Do you see how idolatry just gets lower all the time according to Romans 1:23? Here's your highest form of idolatry, gods in the form of men. You may be familiar with your Greek mythology. Greek mythology emphasizes the fact that the false gods are made in the form of man. And then in the form of birds, and then four-footed beasts, and then creeping things. You mean that people can actually just worship the things that creep on the ground, snakes and everything like that? Yes, that's idolatry in its lowest form. Now, I wonder if you see why I'm calling attention here to Romans 1:23. It's because what kind of idolatry, what form of idolatry did they have in the land of Egypt? Did they worship man? Did they worship birds? Did they worship four-footed beasts? Did they worship creeping things? You see, these were the two main forms of idolatry in the land of Egypt. They worship four-footed beasts, and they also worship creeping things. The thing I'm emphasizing is this, that in idolatry, that in Egypt, you have idolatry in its lowest form. And oh, here's one great message of the play. Greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching that's in the world. And when God gave victory to his people and brought these plagues, He was putting to rout idolatry in its lowest form. Maybe God's going to call you to the heart of New Guinea or to some place where there are unusually low forms of idolatry. And the devil will say something like this to you time and again. Well, if these people weren't so low in idolatry, maybe you could reach them. But they've gone so deeply into idolatry in its most repulsive form, you just can't reach them. Ah, the message of the plague is the opposite of that. One time when I read 1 John 4:4, I asked myself this question, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How much greater is he that is in me than the spirit of false teaching that's in the world? Is he 5 times greater? And the answer is more than that. Is he 500 times greater? More than that. Is he 5,000 times greater? More than that. Is he 5 million times greater? More than that. Is he 5 billion times greater? More than that. If I were to stand here all day and repeat one number after the other, I'd always have to add more than that. Infinitely greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching that's in the world. I wonder if any of you here this morning were dreading going home for the holidays. I imagine most of us aren't. But I wonder how many here are dreading it all going home for the holidays. Because you've got some very unpleasant situations there at home that are going to confront you. And you have relatives who just love to argue religion, as they use the expression. And what's your hope? The hope's this. Infinitely greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching which is in the world. Now as we come to the purposes of the plagues on page 48, I've asked you to mention other purposes of the plagues in addition to the main one which we've already included. And I want to add 3 other purposes of the plagues. The first purpose was to make Pharaoh willing for Israel to leave Egypt. To make Pharaoh willing for Israel to leave Egypt. You see, humanly speaking, God had a problem on his hands. How was he going to make Pharaoh willing for Israel to leave Egypt? Well, nothing but a miracle of God would do that. Because this Egyptian emperor gloated over the fact that he had a lot of slaves he could use for his hard labor. He didn't have to use his own people. He could use any enslaved nation, and that's what he did. But the wonderful thing is, somebody might ask the question, could God make Pharaoh willing to do it? You see, he not only made him willing to do it, he made him willing to do it with a margin to spare. Because the wonderful thing that happened was this, the children of Israel not only left Egypt, but they left Egypt as conquerors, laden with the spoil. You see, that's what a conqueror does. He marches into a country, and then he goes out laden with the spoil from that country. When the children of Israel went out, they went out as conquerors, laden with the spoil. Chapter 11, verse 3, gives God's word to Moses. Chapter 11, 3 says that God told Moses to ask these precious jewels and these precious linens and other things from the Egyptians. Now remember, these linens were very beautiful things. Egyptian linen is considered to be twice as fine as Queen Victoria's finest linen. Queen Victoria of England was very famous for her linens. But Egyptian linen was supposed to be twice as fine as Queen Victoria's finest linen. And the children of Israel took a lot of those when they left. They took a lot of precious jewels, things like that. I used to be bothered a little bit by Exodus 11:3. Where God says, borrow these things of the Egyptians. And the reason why I was bothered is that I read it in the King James Version, where it says borrow. The ASV doesn't translate borrow, it translates it ask. See, the Hebrew word doesn't mean borrow with the promise to return. It means ask. They didn't borrow and say we're going to pay it back sometime. You see, that would have been dishonesty. God would have been telling his people to be dishonest. But there's where your translation helps you. No, it wasn't to borrow with the promise of returning. It's just to ask. And the fact is, they were only asking for a small part of their wages. You see, what had happened was this, that for a long time they'd worked there in Egypt and they hadn't gotten the benefit, no real wages. So when they asked these precious linens and other things, they were only asking a small part of what they'd earned over a period of years. But the point I'm emphasizing is this, God not only made Pharaoh willing for them to leave, but he made him willing to leave with the margin to spare, because they left as conquerors laden with the spoil when they went out of the land of Egyptian bondage. Traveling through the wilderness, well, you see, one thing they did with this was to put it in the tabernacle. You see, Exodus 25 to 31 and Exodus 35 to 40 give the story of building the tabernacle. And remember how much that tabernacle cost. It cost several $1 million. And where did this nation, just fresh out of slavery, get all that material? Here's the main way they got it, see, right here. And so it was put in the tabernacle. And later on, the Bible says that the women gave their brazen lavers to the Lord, their brazen mirrors to the Lord. And those mirrors were just beaten together, and they were made a part of a laver, which was a piece of furniture in the entrance to the tabernacle, and so forth. I think that's one of the big answers to it. That this, see, Israel didn't know what purpose God had in mind. God knew his purpose. One of the main purposes was that they would build this marvelous sanctuary where they would worship the Lord in their time of wandering. Then the second additional purpose was to give Israel time to prepare. I used to have this childish idea. I wonder if you've ever had this childish idea about their leaving Egypt. That Moses just told them to get ready, and in almost no time they were all ready to leave. Well, now remember, I'm going to show you later how many Israelites there were. You have between 2 and 3 million Israelites at the time. Later I'll show you how we know that. That's clear. Had between 2 and 3 million Israelites at the time. And you don't get 2 to 3 million Israelites ready to leave all at once. They had to make their preparation over a period of a good many months. Dr. Wertheimer, the Jewish rabbi, used to say that numerically this was like moving the whole city of Chicago. And it was, see. Numerically, it was just moving the whole city of Chicago. Well, it wasn't a complete parallel, because they were more ready to go, and people in Chicago were settled down in the way in which the Israelites weren't. But even then, you can't get them ready in just a few hours to leave. You see, over a period of several months, they were getting ready to leave. And what made the Israelites willing to leave? You see, these plagues came over a period of about 10 months. We'll show you how we know that in a moment. Over a period of about 10 months. In other words, there are 10 plagues. And along with the negotiations that came in between the plagues and the lapse of time between them, each plague lasted about a month on the average. That includes the negotiations with Pharaoh and the lapse of time in between the different plagues. About a month. And all during those 10 months, Israel was making preparations to go. And you see, Pharaoh wouldn't hinder them too much because he's afraid of the next plague that was going to come. Now here's how we know the 10 months. The Bible tells us when the last plague took place. The last plague was Passover. And of course, Passover came in the spring of the year in either March or April. There's no absolute equivalent between the Jewish month and our months. And of course, remember also that the Passover was determined by the moon, just as our Easter season is determined by the moon. And so it was somewhere March or April, the last plague. Then, do you have any indication about the time when the first plague took place? You know, the Bible says that the water was turned to blood in the morning when Pharaoh came down to the river. Now, Edersheim, the Hebrew commentator, has this interesting suggestion. He says that when Pharaoh came down to the river that morning, it wasn't just an ordinary morning. It was an annual occasion. You see, the Nile River was the national god of the Egyptians. And the reason why they worshipped it is their national god. was that it was the source of the fertility of their soil. You don't have much fertility of the soil in Egypt except what you call the delta on either side of the Nile. And they worshipped it because it was the source of fertility of their soil. And Edersheim says that in the month of June, they had the official registering of the rise of the Nile River. Well, you see, that's just about 10 months before the last plague that comes, the plague of the Passover. So a period of about 10 months elapsed during which those various negotiations were made. Then the third purpose of the plague was to give Israel confidence in Moses. Give Israel confidence in Moses. Of course, a destructive critic would scoff at this idea and say, imagine somebody thinking that mighty miracles like this happened through a little rod. Moses held up the rod and divided the Red Sea. He held it up and the Red Sea went back together again. And so many of Moses' miracles were wrought through this little rod. But you see why? One reason was God was working the miracles to give people confidence in Moses, in Moses' leadership. He's going to lead them for about 40 years, and they had to have some confidence in him. It's a great principle of Christian service. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that you can trust God today to divide a literal Red Sea, or to bring lice and frogs and flies and things like that. But there's everything in the Bible to indicate that when God calls you as a Christian leader to do a job for him, that he'll work a miracle to give people the needed confidence in your leadership. That's one problem I always have in my teaching of students here at the Bible College. If the students lose confidence in me as a teacher, then really I'm just beating the air when I try to get the truth of God across to them. But I can trust the Lord as I'm yielded to him to work supernaturally to give people the confidence in my leadership that's needed. And over again I pray along that line when my wife and I are praying together. Time and again we pray that God will give the students in my classes any particular day all the confidence needed in my leadership for that day in order to do the job God has called me to do. And often I pray like this, Lord, I want them to have all the confidence they ought to have, not one bit more, not one bit less. Not one bit more to appeal to my pride, not one bit less than the confidence needed in order that I might do a job for thee. And when you students go out in your Christian service, some of you will be dealing with unruly girls and boys, and all your discipline problem is tremendous. How are you going to discipline them? Here's the main answer. You ask God to work supernaturally in their hearts to give you the hold on them that you need to have in order to do the job that God has called you to do. Let's have our closing prayer. Now would you thank the Lord for this precious truth? Infinitely greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching which is in the world. O blessed Lord, we claim this precious truth now in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.